Happy Easter. Let's give the Lord a hand. I don't know about you, but I absolutely love coming to church always, but especially on Easter Sunday, and especially when there's baptisms. I love hearing testimonies. I love hearing how Christ has redeemed sinners like myself and like you, and how he's transformed and changed their lives. And I want to explain, just cross a bridge from Easter to baptisms. Why baptize on Easter? Baptisms are a public proclamation of faith. The baptism doesn't in and of itself save them any more than water can really wash away sins. But baptism is a public proclamation of an inward transformation that's already taken place. In Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul, answering a hypothetical question that people had posed, because Paul is big on grace. He's big on grace, and he says that it's by grace through faith that you've been saved, and it's not by works so that no one can boast. And people would hear that message, that pure gospel, that gospel without works, that works accompanies the gospel, but it's not the basis of our salvation. And people would ask, and they'd say, Paul, can it really be that easy? I mean, seriously? I mean, if you preach that gospel the way that you're preaching it, people are going to be encouraged to sin. They're going to use that as a license to sin. And Paul answers that hypothetical situation in Romans chapter 6. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin that grace may abound? He says, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. Resurrection Sunday for Jesus Christ meant that the tomb was empty because he's risen again. Resurrection Sunday for these people that were baptized, for them, it's a proclamation that they've been united with Christ. They've been united with Christ in his death and that he died for their sins on the cross. They've been united with Christ in his burial and that they were united with him and they too have been buried in Christ. And more importantly, and not the least of which, they have been united with Christ in his resurrection and they have been risen in the power of the same power that caused Christ to physically rise from the dead indwells them in the person and the power of the Holy Spirit and enables them to walk with Jesus Christ from this day forward. And that's what baptisms are all about. Baptisms are a public proclamation of faith. But what kind of faith? What kind of faith? This is a crucial question, and this is what we're going to deal with this morning. We're going to look at the resurrection as the basis or the foundation of faith, because we use this word faith in our culture very loosely. Not everybody means the same thing when they say the word faith. And when you say the word faith, not everybody hears the same thing. Oh, they hear the word faith, but they don't understand it the same way. So we have to be very, very, very careful and very specific on what kind of faith we're talking about. You see, most of the world, especially the culture in the West and in most parts of the world, have a view of faith as something which is totally subjective in nature. Faith in faith. If you were to do a poll of people in the West, in the United States of America in particular, almost everybody, maybe 2% of the people excluded, almost 98% of the people would say that they have faith, that they have faith. Only 2% would be atheist or agnostic. Most people would say, yes, I believe. I'm a person of faith. I'm a spiritual person. I'm a religious person. I believe in God. So we throw out the terms belief and we throw out the terms faith, but we don't necessarily mean something by it. See, what characterizes the faith of the world or the faiths of the masses, most people, is that it's based upon preference. Do I like it? Kind of like, do I like vanilla ice cream or do I like chocolate ice cream? Do I like pizza or do I like steak? It's based upon personal taste and personal preference. My faith is what pleases me. It's what appeals to me. It's also based upon pragmatism. Does it work for me? It's also based on personal conviction. Am I sincere? You see, the earmark, according to our culture, is whether or not a person's sincere. There's no objective basis for this faith. It's just Do you believe? Take, for example, these baptisms. People come to these baptisms. Oftentimes, you'll invite relatives, you'll invite friends, and so forth and so on. And they will come and they will witness the public proclamation of a believer's faith. And they may not share that conviction. They may not share the faith of the individual that proclaims their faith, but nonetheless, they're happy for them. And the attitude is kind of like this: oh, it's just so great that Jimmy's found faith. It's just so great that Susie's found religion. I'm happy for them. Now, what does that mean? They don't share that faith. I'll give you a personal example. When I became a Christian in 1988, I was not raised in a Christian home, came to the University of Iowa and met Christ here. I met Christ here, and I was baptized in 1989, but I remember going home to Newton, Iowa, where I was raised, and I remember going returning home from college and going to a Friday night football game with my parents and watching my old hometown play, and we went to Perkins after the game, and we sat and we ate pancakes, and I remember sharing my new faith with my father, and I remember just being extremely nervous, and sweat was just pouring. It was just running. It was like someone just turned a faucet. It was just running down my sides. And I was sitting there at the table, and my leg was uncontrollably shaking. It was just shaking back and forth, and it was just bouncing. And I shared my faith with my dad, and I was very nervous and apprehensive about how he was going to react. And he responded, "Well, it's good for you. Good for you." In other words, "I'm glad you found religion. I think it's personally ridiculous, but good for you." He didn't say it was personally ridiculous, but he didn't buy it. That is the common denominator of our culture. Whatever you believe is fine as long as you're sincere and it works for you. Super. Super. And because of that, in our culture, the cultural attitude towards faith is that all faiths are equal. You've seen the popular bumper sticker, "Coexist." It's got the Muslim crescent, and it's got the cross, it's got the Star of David, and it's got a few other symbols on there. That implies that, you know what, all faiths are equal, let's all get along, and let's coexist. I'm all for the coexisting and getting along, but are our faiths, all faiths, equal? Now, for anyone to say no immediately puts them in a camp of a bigot in our culture, and someone who is a fundamentalist and a nutcase. But I'll tell you the truth, there's not a human being, not a human being that buys that. All faiths are equal garbage. You don't. I know, you may have that bumper sticker on your car. You don't buy it, okay? You don't buy it. Let me give you an example. Let's just say, hypothetically speaking, that I told you that the basis and the foundation of my faith was that I believed intrinsically in the person and the work of Elvis Presley. If I told you that Elvis Presley was in fact not only the king of rock and roll, but he was the king of kings and the lord of lords. And in the late 70s, when he died on the great white throne in Graceland, and then was subsequently buried, that 3 days later he rose again, and currently he works at a donut land somewhere in Louisiana, eating half of the profits. But someday Elvis will return, and he will rule, and he will reign. And all those who have placed their faith in him will live forever with him. How would you respond to that? Would you say that that faith is equal with Judaism, Christianity, Islam? How dare you question my belief? You see how ridiculous that is? How unsustainable that is? Nobody believes that. We say we believe that just to look politically correct, but it's garbage. It doesn't work in the real world. It doesn't work in the real world. I appreciate the candor of some people that come to this church. Recently, a few months back, a young high school girl had been coming to church, still comes to church here occasionally. Drives down by herself. Her parents don't come to church. And she had asked if she could ask me some questions. And I said, "Sure, send me a list, an email. Just type out whatever questions you have." And she had all sorts of questions about why. Her first question was, "Why do you think Jesus is the real deal?" And so I responded, and then she said, he's just one of many gods. And then we would kind of correspond back and forth. And then she said, I said, send me a list of as many questions you can think of. And one of the questions that she asked was this: how can an intelligent person in the 20th century really believe that Jesus physically rose from the dead? Thank you for candor. Thank you that somebody has the courage to actually ask a question as to whether or not faith has a historical basis, as opposed to just glibly nodding on and politely saying that all faiths are equal and it doesn't matter if it's true or not. It's the first testimony you heard, Mark. When he was going to this youth group, he was a professing atheist that would endure the sermons of the youth pastor so he could hear the music. But he began to wonder and he began to think, and it says he's an atheist, he was trying to figure out if this was real. It was real. Not whether he liked it or if it worked for him and was he sincere, but is there any historical basis for it? That's a key fundamental question. You see, faith in faith is not really faith. It's just this kind of this nebulous, oh, I believe, and my faith will carry me along. Faith in what? I don't know, I just believe. In what? I believe in God. Which God? Who do you pray to? How do you address him when you talk to him? Fred? Barney? I don't know. Muhammad? Jesus? Buddha? Who? What's his name? Well, he has many names. Be intellectually honest with yourself. Is it real? Is there any historical substance to it? You see, the kind of faith that these individuals that were baptized are proclaiming is a biblical faith. It's objective in nature. There's something, it's based upon something or someone, a combination of things that happened at a point in history. And if they didn't happen at that point in history, there's no basis for their faith. And it's not, in fact, anything that's worth having. The only question that needs to be asked a biblical faith is it's true? And then the follow-up question, if it's true, will I live as if it's true? Is it true? And if it is, will I live as if it's true? Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, if Christ is not raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. And he goes on to say earlier in that same chapter, if Jesus Christ didn't raise from the dead, then we are to be pitied above all people because we're fools. See, Paul doesn't buy this whole, it doesn't matter what you believe just as long as you're sincere. Paul says, listen, dude, if Jesus is still in the tomb, you're toast because you're still in your sins. And it doesn't matter if you sincerely believe that he rose, because if he hasn't, he's compost and you're worshiping fertilizer. And fertilizer doesn't save anyone from the grave. It just paves the way and shows you what you will become someday. I just appreciate candor from both sides. From both sides. Whether you believe or whether you don't believe. But this mushy middle ground, it's all good. It's not all good. Some of it's garbage. And if this is garbage, so be it. But let's find out if it is. And if it's true, then what will we do with it? What will we do with it? We've been going through a series in 1 John, Abiding in Christ. And the opening introduction to this letter, John writes these words. John says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and which we have looked upon, and we have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we've seen it, and we testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. The Apostle John, the Apostle Peter, Matthew, Mark, Luke, The New Testament, the Old Testament, they speak to historical realities, not subjective whims. And when John writes these people that are living in a world where this is hostile to Christianity, unlike our own, maybe closer to Saudi Arabia or China, living there and being a Christian, he writes, listen, people, this is real. This is historical. I was there. I saw it with my eyes. I heard it with my ears, and I touched it with my hands. And I wasn't the only one. And that which we know to be historical or true, I'm telling you, you can know. You can know for sure, and you can have a relationship and have fellowship with the same Father and the same Son that we have fellowship with, because it's historical. That's the kind of faith that John's talking about. So what did John see? What did John hear, and what did he touch? He records at the end of his gospel in John chapter 20, after he's revealed the fact that the tomb was empty, and his account and what he witnessed. He says, now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are going to look at some of the things that John witnessed, and we're going to hear some of the things that John heard, and we're going to see in the pages of Scripture some of the things that John touched and the things that he bore witness to. And Father, we pray that your Spirit would teach us this morning, that you would help us discern what is fact and what is fiction, and Lord, that you would teach us and that you would guide us in truth, so that our faith might be like John's, so that we might have a historically based faith which is real, which is tangible, and which cannot be shaken. Father, we ask that you would glorify your Son this morning, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. So what did John see? What did John hear, and what did John touch? First of all, in the first 16 chapters of the book of John, we're going to kind of have a fly overview. We're not going to get into verse 1, verse 2, verse 3. Otherwise, we'd be here for weeks, months, years even. John was the brother of James, the son of Zebedee. He was a fisherman by trade. And he was from the region of Galilee, the northern part of Israel. And a man named John the Baptist came and began to preach as the forerunner of Christ, to prepare the way for the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah that would come. And John and his brother James began to follow and became a disciple of this man named John. They called the baptizer. Funky dude with weird hair and wore a camel's hair vest and a leather belt and ate bugs. He was a fire and brimstone preacher, and he prepared people for repentance. His message was one of repentance, and John and James and their brother and others followed him, and they hung on every word. And as they were hanging on every word, one particular day, as they were baptizing in the Jordan, John the Baptist points up to the bank of the Jordan. He says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And John and his brother James would have looked up to the bank, and they would have seen the man Jesus Christ from Nazareth walk down the banks of the Jordan. They would have witnessed his baptism. They would have heard the testimony of the Father that said, this is my Son with whom I'm well pleased. And the very next day, Jesus comes back onto the scene, and John the Baptist again says, behold the Lamb of God. And it records in his gospel, John does, that at that moment, he and his brother, they left John the Baptist and they began to follow Jesus. And for the next 3 years, they would go wherever he went. And John would see Jesus raise the dead. He would see Jesus give sight to the blind. He would see Jesus tell the paralytic to take up his mat and walk. He would hear Jesus look at the woman caught in adultery that the Pharisees had brought before him. He would hear these words after those who had condemned her had gone away. He would hear Jesus ask her, where are your condemners? He would have heard the response of the woman, they're gone. He would have heard Jesus reply, then neither do I condemn you. Now leave your life of sin. He would have heard Jesus tell the man, the paralytic on the mat, your sins are forgiven. He would have heard Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and the teachings of love and the teachings of forgiveness and the teaching of repentance. He would have heard all of that. He would have heard all of the parables. And he would have touched As they distributed a kid's lunchbox full of food to 5,000 people, he would have touched the bread. He would have touched the fish. He would have touched all of these things. as he spent time with Jesus over those 3 years of ministry. And as those 3 years of ministry came to a close, he would have heard every word that Jesus spoke in the upper room as they ate the Last Supper and the bread was broken and the wine was passed. And as a disciple, in John chapter 18, if you want to turn there, John would have witnessed the arrest and the trial. He would have followed Jesus from the upper room out into the Garden of the Gethsemane. He would have withdrawn a stone's throw away, and he would have seen Jesus over there kneeling and praying. He would have seen all that. He would have seen the torches in the distance as they approached and got closer and closer. He would have seen Judas leading the progression of soldiers, the temple guards. He would have seen Judas approach Jesus and kiss him on the cheek, identifying him as the one they were looking to arrest. He would have seen Peter draw his spear and strike Malchus, the high priest's servant. He would have seen Jesus kneel by Malchus and restore his ear. And like the rest, he would have scattered into the darkness. But there were two disciples, Peter and John, who eventually regained their senses and followed Jesus back into the courtyard. If you turn in your Bibles to John 18, verse 15, John records, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest, but Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. You see, John has this funny way of identifying himself by never identifying himself. All throughout the Gospel of John, anytime he refers to the other disciples, he always names them. Andrew, Peter, James. But whenever he speaks of himself, he says, the disciple, or the one whom Jesus loved. So John and Peter enter the courtyard where Jesus is being questioned. Of course, Peter's account is very well known. We know what Peter did. He denied Jesus 3 times, and then he flees, and he sobs, and he bawls, and he's not heard from again until Jesus, the tomb is empty. But John stays, and John watches as he's questioned, and John watches as he's beaten, and John watches as they parade him before Herod, then Pilate, and then Caiaphas. He sees all of them. He sees all of this, and he witnesses the kangaroo court. He witnesses, and he hears the testimony of those who are bearing false witness against him. And more than that, it's interesting that what he doesn't hear Jesus respond. He doesn't hear Jesus give a defense. But he does hear the crowds yell out, crucify him. And he hears Pilate try to release Jesus. And he hears the crowd say, no, release Barabbas. And he hears the taunt and the over and over, crucify him, crucify him. And then they see and he watches as Jesus is crucified. We know that John alone of all the other disciples was actually at the foot of the cross because Jesus entrusts his mother to John's care as he's hanging on the cross. Jesus speaks to his mother. He says, woman, behold your son. And then he says to the disciple, John records, he says, behold your mother. And John records, from that day forward, he took her into his home and he cared for her. John alone was literally feet from the cross. He would have heard everything that Jesus spoke from the cross. He would have witnessed the process of crucifixion. He would have witnessed as they got him to the top of Golgotha and laid him down on the cross and drove the spikes through his wrists and his feet. He would have witnessed as the Roman soldier nailed the sign that says Jesus is King in Greek and Latin and Aramaic. He would have witnessed as they hoisted the cross up and it fell down into the hole and came to rest. He would have seen all of that. He would have heard the words that Jesus spoke, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He would have listened to the taunting and the jesting from the Pharisees and from the two thieves on the cross. He would have no doubt heard and looked on in abject curiosity and horror as Jesus lifted his eyes towards heaven and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Having no idea what Jesus could have meant by that. He would have heard Jesus cry out, I thirst. And he would have watched as the Roman soldier took a spear and poked a sponge and stuck it into a bucket full of wine vinegar to lift it to his lips. He would have heard Jesus say, it's finished. He would have heard Jesus lift his eyes and say, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he would have watched as Jesus' body went instantly limp and his head dropped and never rose again. He would have seen all of that. He would have heard all of that. And then he would have watched the sheer irony of the leaders of the Jewish community, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, rush the Roman soldiers along to hurry up and make sure they were dead so they didn't violate the Sabbath.
Wouldn't want to do anything unethical.
And the process of speeding up crucifixion was to take a club and shatter the shins and break the legs below the knees so that they would no longer be able to hoist themselves up. You see, death by crucifixion was a slow and brutal process that would lead to asphyxiation. You see, they would hang them on the cross, and as they hung there, as they bore their weight, the upper torso would become so cramped and so overwhelmed and so exhausted that the diaphragm would seize up. And they would be unable to breathe. And so they would stop breathing. And the only way that they could breathe again was to push up on the nails that had been driven into their ankles so that they could relieve the pressure and take a breath. But the pain is so excruciating in their ankles that eventually they would drop again. And so it was this agonizing up and down, up and down. And so to speed up this death process, they would take these clubs and they would shatter their shins. And then there would be no more pushing up. And so they shattered the shins of the thief on the left and the thief on the right. And as the Roman soldier approached Jesus with the club, he realized he was already dead. And John would have witnessed as he put down the club and he walked over and he picked up a spear. And he picked up that spear and he looked to Jesus. And to verify his death, he took the spear and he thrust it under his ribs, into his lungs and through his heart. And as he pulled back the spear, John would have witnessed the water flow from the wound, followed by blood, which indicates that he'd been dead for some time. And he would have witnessed as they took him down off of the cross. He would have witnessed the wailing of Jesus' mother, the confusion and the bewilderment. He would have witnessed as Joseph of Arimathea, a rich Pharisee, followed by Nicodemus, someone who had met with Jesus earlier on, a leader in the Pharisaical community. He would have witnessed as those two came to the Roman guards and asked for permission to take Jesus' body and put it in a right tomb instead of burying it in a potter's field with common criminals. And being given charge to care for Jesus' mother, he would have followed him to the grave, and he would have seen where they laid him. At this point in time, I have to ask, what's the basis for John's faith just after the burial? Is it practical? Does it work for him? I'm going to go with a no. What do you think? His whole worldview had been shattered. He was convinced that Jesus Christ was the Messiah that was going to redeem Israel, and now he's just dead. That's all there is to it. He's just dead. That's it. There's no hope. There's no redeemer. The dead Messiah is no Messiah. But it doesn't end there. John also would have witnessed the empty tomb. Mary Magdalene and the women would have gone early in the morning on Sunday, the first day of the week, to anoint the body and found that the stone was rolled away and that the tomb was empty. And so Mary Magdalene sprints back to tell Peter and tell the other disciples. And John records that he and Peter took off running to the tomb. John records that he got there first and looked in and saw that the tomb was empty, but would not go in. He didn't cross the threshold. And John records that Peter followed and eventually just burst into the tomb and went right to where Jesus lay. And then John followed and noticed that the grave clothes were empty and that the shroud that wrapped his head was folded like a napkin. And John records that they saw that the tomb was empty and they believed, but they didn't understand what Scripture had to say about his resurrection yet. So his belief would have been just something's happened. I don't know what. You see, the one historical reality that everybody agrees on, I say everybody, I mean everybody that's actually cared to look into history, is that the tomb is empty. The enemies of Jesus believe the tomb was empty. The followers of Jesus believe the tomb is empty. And those that didn't care either way believe that the tomb was empty. That's a historical reality. Nobody disputes this. What is disputed and what is bounced back and forth, at least in Jesus' day, why is the tomb empty? You see, you have to settle on a reason for the tomb being empty. We're going to look at a few examples as the basis that kind of help you understand that you're going to fall down. You got to believe if the tomb's empty, you have to come to a conclusion of why. We're going to look at a few. We're going to look at a few, and I'm going to have fun with this. And I hope you get something out of it too. The first and most popular theory, and at least the one that came about immediately, was that somebody stole the body. In Matthew chapter 27 and 28, after Jesus rose from the grave, the soldiers appeared to Caiaphas the high priest and said, "The body's gone. We don't know what to do. There was an earthquake, the stone rolled away, we all wet ourselves, and our leather skirts are all stained now, and we're not exactly sure what to do." And the high priest said, "Here, take this money and tell people that the disciples came and stole the body, and we'll make sure that you don't get in trouble with Pilate." And it says that that story was circulated throughout the first, second, and third century. That was the most popular alternative to the fact that Jesus rose from the grave. And some people to this day say that the disciples stole the body, or the Jews stole the body, or the Romans stole the body. Somebody stole the body. Now, let's just think about the plausibility of that for a minute. Okay, here, just imagine for a minute. Here we are. We're the disciples. We're gathered in the room, and Jesus is dead. The one that we've been following for 3 years, the man we loved, the man we adored, the man we thought was the Son of God, the man we thought was going to be the deliverer of Israel, he has been dead. We know he's dead. And Peter says, "Guys, get in here. Come on, get around. I've got a plan." John says, "Pete, what's your plan?" "Here's the deal. We're going to steal Jesus' body tonight, okay? We're going to sneak in, and we're going to take his body." Thomas says, "Peter, I got a question." "What's that, Thomas?" "How are we going to get past the guard?" They'll be sleeping, but in the event that they do wake up, we're going to go ninja on them, okay? So let's be prepared for a fight, but hopefully we'll make sure they're asleep. So they get to they say, "Okay, what are we going to do when we get the body? How are we going to move the stone?" "Well, there's 11 of us. Judas is gone. We can push the stone away. And then we'll take the body." Andrew says, "What are we going to do with the body?" "Well, after we steal the body, we're going to find a place and bury it so that no one ever finds it." "That sounds like a good plan. Why are we going to do this?" "Well, I figure that we'll go around and we'll tell the entire world that Jesus Christ is rose from the dead. And then we'll make a racket on televangelism. I don't know what television is, but we'll rake in the bucks. I just know it. We'll all have our best life now. It'll be great. It'll be wonderful." John says, "What's going to happen to us in the next 30 years? "Well, that's the good news. Here's the great thing. John, you're going to be the only one that dies a natural death. I'm going to be crucified upside down after I've been dipped in hot oil. So I got that going for me. Thomas, you're going to go to India to preach the gospel that Jesus arose again. And they're going to say, 'Did Jesus really die?' And of course, you got to keep up the charade and make sure that he did really die and tell them that. And then they're going to pull your skin off your body. So you got that going for you. But it'll be great. The whole world will follow Jesus that didn't really rise from the dead because we stole his body and buried it. Please, does that at all sound reasonable? There's no motive for them to steal the body, let alone perpetuate the myth and the lie that they did. It's totally out of context. It's totally out of character. They said, well, the Jews stole it. That's even stupider. Why would they steal the body? If they stole the body, the minute that Peter and John break into the temple courts and start preaching that Jesus rose from the dead, they just bring it out. Here's your compost savior that you said is risen. He's not risen. He's dead. See? The Romans would have done the same thing to keep the peace. It's a very silly theory and one that doesn't hold up. This is another theory that's been popularized in the last couple hundred years. The disciples went to the wrong tomb. This really troubles me. Given the fact that Jesus' mother and John and Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were all there when they put him in the tomb, and it's actually identified as Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, no one can remember where Joseph's tomb is. So you got the disciples, I don't remember where it's at. It's somewhere around here. It's Jerusalem. Must be this one. Oh my goodness, this tomb's empty. He's risen. Praise Jesus, he's risen. Doesn't anybody have the sense to just ask Joseph where his address is? Joseph would have said, guys, it's over here. This is my tomb. I put him there.
No, it's over here. It's empty one. Know it. It's where he was buried. I know it. Just know it.
They're fishermen. They're not idiots. And by the way, do you think for a moment that if they went to the wrong tomb, Caiaphas and Pilate might know where he's buried so they can clear this whole mystery up. Here's your dead Savior. It's silly. It really is. It's silly. Another theory that's recently come up in the last 100 years is the disciples imagined they saw Jesus alive. It's kind of like their 60s flower children all token on bongs. Drop an acid. Oh, man, this is awesome. And the theory goes like this. They so anticipated the coming of Jesus, they expected his coming, and they were all eating wild mushrooms, I don't know, and they're all stoned and this and that. They're like, oh, dude, it's Jesus. Awesome. He's risen. Okay, understand something. For a hallucination to occur, you have to be chemically induced or a little bit fruity and nutty, granola-like, if you will. That has to be some. The disciples were very sound mind people. They were not easy. And the scriptures record that every time that Jesus did appear early on, they didn't know it was him. So let's get this straight. They're hallucinating about seeing a Jesus that they don't believe is really Jesus. And the one that is Jesus has to tell them it's him. John records, or rather Paul records in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that Jesus rose again, according to the scriptures, and appeared to Peter and the other disciples, and more than 500 people at the same time. And then Paul goes on to say, most of whom are still alive to this day. This was not something that was done in a corner. It's something that a lot of people saw at the same time. For example, let's just say for a second that you leave and then you say, hey, we went to Grace Community Church for Easter. The guy was kind of just a little bit odd. He was a little bit off, but he was entertaining somewhat. And he had a yellow shirt, and somebody said, no, it wasn't him.
And you saw it. You imaginated it. It's an illusion. You were stoned.
It's possible. But what about the rest of you? Were you all stoned too? Is this the Wacky Weed Fest on Easter Sunday here at Grace Community Church? Please, somebody see that that's not reasonable to have 500 people at the same time hallucinating the same thing at the same time, yet they all go on to live productive lives. And they're not completely out of their mind, and they're not driving around in a VW Bug that looks like Shaggy and Scooby from the 70s cartoon. Okay, these are normal people, ethical people, sane people. It's a silly theory. My favorite I say for last, and that's that Jesus didn't really die. He just swooned. It's called the swoon theory. The swoon theory is that Jesus, he just appeared to be dead on the cross because he was overcome with exhaustion and a loss of block of blood, and he was dehydrated. And so they took him down thinking he was dead, and they wrapped him in the grave clothes, and they put him in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. And the theory goes this way, that as he was lying there in the tomb and had time to just recuperate and just lie there in the coolness and the dampness of the tomb, he was suddenly just, I'm alive. Praise me, I'm alive. How did I get here? I can't get out. So he's in the grave behind a 2-ton stone all alone, and he's revived. Now remember, he's supposedly lost all this blood. He's been having spikes driven through his wrists and his ankles. Oh, and the inconvenience of having a spear lodged between your ribs, through your lungs and your heart. But other than that, he's okay now. So here he is. Somehow he gets the grave clothes off. Now what? Remember, he has holes here, here, and here, and he's been scourged to the point where he wasn't strong enough before the crucifixion to carry his own cross. So now what? He takes his shroud, he tears off a strip, he wraps it around his head. And he goes, Rambo Jesus. And he strolls over to the stone. And he moves it away, and what's he met with? A garrison of Roman soldiers. All after being crucified, scourged, and having this gaping wound in his lungs and his heart. He takes out the garrison, or somehow they don't notice the stone being rolled away. And he appears to the disciples and said, behold, I am risen. Which makes him what? A liar. Which is somewhat uncharacteristic of Jesus to be a liar, but nonetheless, you have to buy that. You have to buy that. No, you don't have to buy that, really. You don't. There's an alternative. There is an alternative. He actually rose again. You get to choose one of those options. The one historical reality that no one disagrees on is the tomb is unoccupied. Why is the tomb unoccupied? 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. And put your hand and place it in my side. Don't disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And he closes out chapter 20 with these words. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples that are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. What do you believe? What is the basis of your faith? What is the basis of your faith? You say, well, I believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. I have trusted him as my Savior. Then the follow-up question to that is this. Do you live as if you believe? Does anybody know you believe? Have you been baptized? Have you gone forward to say publicly, Jesus is my Lord, my Savior, I love him and I follow him? Does anybody know? Does your life reflect what you believe? It should. You say, I don't know what to believe. You got me thinking at least. The wheels are spinning, but I'm not sure yet. I'm just not convinced. Then investigate. Take the Gospel of John and read it through. He says these things are written so that you might believe. Read these things. He said, just cry out to the Lord. Lord, if you're there and if this is real, show me the truth. Teach me. The one thing that you can't do, you can do it if you want. The one thing that just doesn't make a whole lot of sense is to do nothing and to just say, that don't matter. It does matter. Scriptures record that it's appointed unto men to die once and after that face judgment. Each one of us will be put into a tomb. We'll be put 6 feet under. We'll be cremated. Every single one of you will die. And it's appointed unto men to die once and after that face judgment. Not all faiths are equal. The resurrection is historic. Jesus Christ is the only one who's ever conquered the grave. Jesus Christ is the only one whose death suffices for the forgiveness of sin. That's why the apostles say in Acts chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, there's no name under heaven by which men must be saved except Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of your word, Lord. If there's somebody here yet that has not received Christ, but it's their desire to receive you, I just pray that they would pray with me. Father, I'm a sinner. And I recognize the historical reality that you sent your son to die on the cross and that he died for my sins there and that he was buried and on the third day he rose again. Thank you for dying for my sins. Come into my heart and save me. Make me your child and help me to live for you. And Lord, for those of us who have received you, help us to live as if what we believe is really true, which is what we're supposed to do. Help us to follow you, to be disciples, to abide and to bear fruit, that you might receive glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.